We are in the 119th Psalm together, going through this amazing portion of God's Word, the longest celebration of Scripture within the Bible. It is a psalm that teaches a lot. It tells us that God is our teacher. In fact, tonight's study is entitled Trusting the Divine Teacher. Our focus is going to be on verses 33 to 40. My mother was a teacher, and a number of times at the school where she was at for about 22 years, she was recognized as Teacher of the Year. And that's an honor that not a lot of teachers get. And over the past year, our family was working through some of her papers and effects, and we came upon notes from students who were really thankful. They were really grateful for her, not only her teaching, but just her friendliness in engaging with students. And then at the time of her passing, even more comments came out, and things I had forgotten was reminded of, and came to see how much she was really loved by those that she taught. And I really hadn't realized how much of my own classroom style was influenced by her. Now, most of you have not had me in a lecture scenario, but my sense of humor comes out a little bit more strongly there than it does when I'm in the pulpit. And especially when teaching heavy topics to students, I like to come up for air and tell stories and passing jokes. And I remember at one point the seminary reduced the number of hours for my classes from 4 units down to 3. And I jokingly complained to the dean that I was going to have to trim out a lot of my jokes in order to fit in with that time. And while the things that I teach, are very different from the subjects my mom taught, we both had in common a kind of edutainment. That is the intentional use of humor to try to break the ice and get through some difficult things. Now, you think back to your time in school. Who were your favorite teachers? And what was it about them that warmed your heart toward them? What was it that they did either when they were teaching or outside the classroom that helped you the most? When you remember those things and maybe they spur you on to help others in a similar way. You want to be like them to the ability that you can. The greatest of all teachers, of course, is God Himself. He is the first communicator because Genesis 1 says, He said, and everything came into being. He is the great revelator, the one who has given us His Word. He's not left us to guess what He is like and what He wants. He is a profound instructor who guides us into the understanding of His truth. He's not just Teacher of the Year. He is the greatest teacher of all eternity. And Psalm 119 is a testimony to the instruction of God. It is written, as you may recall from our previous studies, as an elaborate Hebrew acrostic, running through the Hebrew alphabet, using 8 verses for every one of the letters that are in that alphabet. It's a great example of God's commitment to teach us. And one of the unifying themes that goes through these 176 verses is that this world in which we live, though it is hostile and volatile, even in that we have a very sure guide in God's precious Word. Now tonight we're focusing on 2 of the segments of this great poem, which begins, our segment, the first segment begins in verse 33. We're going to read at this time verses 38. Verse 33 begins the section marked as Hey. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Vav. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. God add blessing to the reading and now to the study of His Word. If I had to find a theme that united these two segments together, I think I would put it the way that you see it. I would put it the way you see it on your handout. The more we seek God to direct us in His Word, the deeper our commitment runs to trust and follow Him. The more we seek God to direct us in His Word, the deeper our commitment runs to trust and follow Him. These two segments we read are going to present for us two major points. The first of them, you see it there in verses 33 to 40. These are urgent prayers for direction from God. Verses 33 to 40 all begin with the same Hebrew letter. The letter is pronounced as He. It's kind of like a couple letters we have in English. It's partly like our letter E. And it's also sometimes like our letter H. And in these eight verses, there's something a little unusual compared with what we've seen. In these eight verses, there are nine commands given to God. And I'm not saying that we're commanding God. We don't mean that we're in authority over Him. These are prayerful imperatives where the psalmist is asking God to help him. The letter He often appears on the front of verbs that what we call imperative or command verbs. These verses are consumed with these prayerful pleas for God to help him. And we can group these prayers in a few different ways, in three different groupings. The first of them is in verses 33 to 34, where he prays about getting guidance in God's truth. Verse 33 focuses on God's teaching. Look again at the 33rd verse. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. In verse 12, there was a similar prayer like this, back at the end of verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And here is something very similar to that. The psalmist knows that there is no teacher like God. In the book of Job, Elihu says in Job 36:22, "Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him?" Isn't it good that we have a God who teaches? And He teaches well. You know, I've had teachers over the year who they occupied the position of teacher, but they didn't really guide instruction very much. They dumped information. And then you were left to sort of sort through and figure out what to do with it, what was important. And sometimes the way teachers teach, they make you feel like everything that comes out of their mouth is important. But God is not that kind of information dump teacher. He's one who guides us in the knowledge of the truth. And He doesn't just give us laws and then tell us to deal with it. He tells us how to keep what He commands us to do. And if there be any doubt about that, look at God's Son, the master teacher, Jesus. When He left, He didn't just leave His disciples with no clue about what to do. He left them the Spirit to guide them in the truth. And a great portion of the Spirit's guidance to the church is found within Scripture. We are to be students of God for life, lifelong learners. All of us need to view ourselves as disciples. Still, it doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. It doesn't matter what position you have within the church, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, you are still a learner. That's one of the reasons that when we formulated the core value statement for our church, that we pointed one of them as learning, that we're all exposing ourselves to God's truth and growing in what He says. Teach me, the psalmist says, the way of your statutes. The way of your statutes. That is the practical outworking of what you require. Teach me, Lord, how to do what you have commanded us to do. It's not only knowing that there is right and wrong and true and false, but it's knowing how to live in light of that. Help me, Lord, to make the decisions when I'm confronted with right and wrong and true and false, to know exactly what steps to take. And after making that plea, in the second half of the verse, the psalmist makes a pledge of loyalty. He says, "And I shall observe it to the end. I'll be faithful. Lord, you go with me. You direct me. I'll go with you." Now, if we were left to guess what God wanted, to find God ourselves, to find out God's truth on our own, we would be in a whole lot of trouble, and there's no way we would stay on the path. But we have a God who teaches us. When God is our teacher, it's much easier to be faithful to the end, because you know the one who's revealing the truth. So verse 33 is about God's teaching. Verse 34 is related to that. It's about my understanding. Notice how he says now, that 34th verse, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Understanding here is not just mental understanding. It's not only comprehending what sentences mean. And it's more about a moral understanding. It is appreciation of God's truth. It's apprehension of God's truth, holding on to it. It's appropriation of God's truth, saying, "This is for me." I shared before, I have on my shelf reference works written by people who are non-believers, but they're very good at history or language, and they can look at a Hebrew or a Greek sentence and understand it perfectly. But having spiritual understanding, that is an appreciation that it is truth and that it is that they are under that truth, that's a different thing. That's what the psalmist is asking for. Give me this perception, this understanding, this knowledge that this truth is for me, because I want to observe, I want to keep what it is that you've called me to do, and to keep it with all my heart. There are Christians who are a bit half-hearted when it comes to keeping God's words. You and I know believers like this. Maybe you've been like this at points. Don't automatically assume when you encounter a professing Christian who's not as devoted as they ought to be, that don't assume automatically they're unsaved. It may be that they are underdeveloped in their understanding, their appreciation of God's word. If they truly know the Lord, you will see in the passage of time some kind of growth. I'll tell you, though, there are plenty of professing Christians who are not really possessors of salvation at all. Their spiritual appreciation of truth is nil. They might be very intelligent, but spiritually they're fools. The prayer of the psalmist here is that not only God would teach him that he has an understanding of things, but this sense that this is what I must have and I must go in this way and keep it with all my heart. Getting guidance in God's truth. That's what these two verses are about. As we move to the middle of this segment, verses 35 to 37, these prayers are about growing in commitment to the path. There is a doing the word in verse 35. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Make me walk. Cause me to march. This word for walk is unusual, not used too often. It's often used about treading down grapes. It's a very deliberate kind of walking. He wants God to lead him and compel him to go down that path. The path of your commandments, that is the lifestyle that's characterized by obedience to God's word. And with God directing us and enabling us to do the word, it results in this delight, "For I delight in it." Obedience for the person who loves the Lord is really not an issue of sheer duty. I mean, we have duty, and we need to have a sense of duty, but we really need more than that. We need to have a love for God. If you really understand His Word and all that comes with it, you know that God's love is great and powerful, and His redeeming grace is strong, and that produces in us a delight for Him and for His Word. Delighting in God's Word, there's no singular experience for that. I mean, it could be a range of things. It could be as simple as having a positive attitude towards Scripture, all the way to having, at times, intense pleasure in Scripture. Every step of that scale finds pleasure in the things that God has revealed. And finding pleasure in what God has said is one of the great motivators to obedience. It's when our hearts are bent on other things that we find ourselves straying into disobedience. Doing the Word. Verse 36 is about prizing the truth. Prizing the truth. 36 says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain." Here is more about the spiritual appetites that he wants to nourish. Incline, that is, bend or turn my heart toward your testimonies. Not only my emotions, the heart is also the center of thinking and choosing. It's, as someone has said, it's the mission control center of your being. We want it to be wrapped around God's testimonies, the things that God has testified to be true. There's an old proverb about tending plants and tending children that says, "As the twig is bent, so grows the tree." And I think we can make a moral equivalent to that: as the heart is bent, so grows the life. God must be the one to initiate this heart change within us. God is the one who knows our hearts. He's the one who changes our hearts and directs our hearts. Many scriptures speak about the Lord is the one who can change hearts. And so Jeremiah prays, for instance, in Lamentations 5:21, says to God, "Turn us that we may turn." Lord, and so the psalmist here is praying for God to do a work within his heart. "Incline my heart to your testimonies." And the second half of the verse may tell us something about the setting that the author was in. I've shared with you the theory that Psalm 119 was written during the time of the exile. And one evidence for that is that there's not a single reference to sacrificial worship or the temple or the sanctuary. It's in a time in the nation's life where maybe all that they had to express their devotion to the Lord was Scripture. Maybe during the time of the exile, the psalmist is he's feeling pressure from Hebrew people around him who are not devout, and some of them are turning to selfish and sinful things, to dishonest gain. Maybe he's in a spot where his loyalties could be bought. Maybe someone like a Daniel, or even later on an Ezra, who was partly in exile and partly back home. Dishonest gain. Some of our versions translate that as covetousness, which can refer to a wide range of things, all the way from positive things, strong desire for positive things, to here, illicit desires, often associated with money. The pull to profiting financially at all costs is strong in every era. And it's a natural thing. The world around us conditions us to think we need more, got to have more, more and more. The pull of supernatural gain, though, that's a supernatural thing. Spiritual gain, that's a supernatural thing. That's something that God must nurture within us. And it's something we're to pray for, that our hearts would be bent toward what matters most. Verse 37 is about avoiding error. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Verse 37 asked in positive terms for God to bend his heart. And now verse 37 continues with that thought, but in negative terms. There's really only two options in life, only two ways. There's the route of godliness and there's the route of emptiness. That's what vanity is. It's emptiness. The word vanity, the word that means emptiness, nothingness, there's no substance, no real value, certainly of a moral nature. It's not just a term for being bankrupt, for actually for being corrupt. In fact, this same word is used in other contexts to refer to idols and all sorts of other morally evil things. Vanity, vain things, empty things, worthless things are things that the world often prizes very much. But it's a misplacing of price tags. it's asserting value to things that don't really have value in God's eyes. One way that sin could be defined is that it's the finding of fulfillment in empty desire. That's exactly what sin is. It is empty desire. And yet it seems so big, it seems so puffed up, but within it there's no substance. Turn my eyes away from that. The eyes are that sensual bridge between the external world and the internal world. And looking on vanity, it's not just making visual contact with it, but it's being attracted to something and delighting in something. It's feasting your eyes on things that you ought not. Gazing on it with delight and desire. And we're not speaking here only of sensual desires, but any sort of thing that would captivate us away from what God calls us to. Shopkeepers know the value of catching your eye, don't they? They have display windows and they put tantalizing things there and use all kinds of gimmicks like deep discounts, 75% off, and then the small print, it should say, off our already absurdly overpriced items. But they know they can position it in such a way to hook you and to get you, and the world is full of show windows with ridiculous prices on things and asserting value where there really is no value of an eternal nature. There's a hymn, maybe we'll sing it sometime. I'm not sure it's in our hymnal. Jesus calls us. You know that hymn? Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us from the worship of this vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. In the second half of the verse, there's another prayer, and revive me in your ways. Again, speaking of this renewed quality of life, it's a prayer that's made many times in Psalm 119. Being alive to the things of God is really one of the great answers to turning off desire to the empty things of the world. Charles Spurgeon said that vitality, that is revival, vitality is the cure for vanity. Being alive unto God, aware of the things of God, and seeing their great value is a great way of seeing other things in their proper perspective. Verses 38 to 40 are prayers about gaining confirmation from the teacher. Three kinds of confirmation are described. The first of them in verse 38 is to establish purpose. The psalmist prays, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Establish your word. Or think of it this way, confirm your promise to your servant. Sometimes this word, refers to a word of promise. Confirm your promise to your servant. It has a covenantal ring to it. How is it that God confirms His word to us, His servants? Well, the Scriptures speak about something called inner assurance in the New Testament in particular. Verses like Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There is this, especially in the New Covenant, experience this outpouring of the Holy Spirit who is lifting up Christ before our eyes and reminding us of great gospel truths. And to some degree, this inner witness was available to the psalmist too. So there's inner assurance. There's also through the fulfillment of promises. When you see God answer prayer, when you see God being faithful to His word and doing what He said He would do, wow, what encouragement it brings to us. You know, in Psalm 119, there are 77 times that the psalmist says, you answered me, you heard me, that God acted on the prayers that He gave. Boy, there's nothing like seeing evidence of God's attention to encourage us to keep trusting Him. And look at the humility of the servant here, of the author. He calls himself your servant. And all of these prayers to God, all of these imperatives that he's giving, he's not claiming authority over God. He's not demanding his dues as he claims these promises. No, God has promised many precious things, but he doesn't think that he is over the Lord or has one on God. We always need to remember that we are indebted in love to the Lord, and not the other way around. In the second half of the verse, it says in the New American Standard, as that which produces reverence for you, maybe it could be translated a little more simply, which is for the fear of you. Establish your promises to your servant, which is for your fear. It means that the purpose of God's confirming His promises is that it would produce within us more reverence for Him. Because when God shows grace to you and me, it encourages us to properly fear and reverence Him. You know, David, after a time of deliverance, when he planned to go to the sanctuary and give a thank offering and report to everyone what God had done, he says in Psalm 40, verse 3, many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. It's that kind of fear. A lot of, when we think about fear, we usually think about dread. And we tend to dread things we don't understand. But the fear of God is more about one that we do understand. In fact, God's fear is associated with God's revelation of Himself. In Psalm 19, another passage that greatly praises Scripture, I want you to turn to that briefly. Psalm 19, this is a miniature version of Psalm 119. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, David will string together a number of different synonyms for Scripture and speak of their great value. And notice, when we get to verse 9, notice that there's one that's very different from the others. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But don't you see that in verse 9? Isn't that interesting? The fear of the Lord. Now, everything else before, the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, and then later on there's the judgments. All of these are clearly synonyms for Scripture. And in this passage, even the fear of the Lord is a synonym for Scripture. Here, the fear of the Lord is not about only our response to revelation, but it's a way of titling what God has revealed. This is the fear of the Lord. This is the proper way to relate to God. This is revealed religion. Revelation and the fear of God go hand in hand. And our response to it, our living in the fear of God, John Murray, the great theologian, modern theologian, said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And so the psalmist prays, Lord, as you confirm your word to me, it will result in me reverencing you more appropriately. The psalmist is getting confirmation from the heavenly teacher. Another reason he asked for this in verse 39 is to overcome reproach. To overcome reproach. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Reproach, a word for shame, disgrace, sometimes can be used about guilt over sin, but more often in Psalm 119, it's about shame coming from enemies. You see it especially in Psalm 119, verse 42. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. So the psalmist is trying to nurture a fear of God, but he has enemies who want to put the fear of them on him. And it's natural for us to want to please others and not to cross swords with people, but that must never override our desire to please God. The psalmist wanted his fear of God to increase and his fear of man to decrease. We don't know what kind of reproach he was getting. We can only guess based on certain things that are said in this long psalm. Later we'll see that he has some powerful enemies. And there's sort of a court of opinion that they're trying to use against him to pressure him to be more like them. And he hates it. He dislikes it. He doesn't want to live in hostility with people. I dread this. But your ordinances are good. Your commandments, your revelations. In fact, this word ordinances is elsewhere translated as judgments. God's verdicts about things. Whatever men may say about us, what matters most is what God says about us. If God speaks in defense of the righteous, then the words of the wicked cannot stand in the end. And God's verdicts are not only morally right, they are reliable. In the end, what God thinks of us will win out, and the reproaches of men will be long forgotten. And yet the psalmist prays, Lord, one way you can confirm your word is to stop these shameful mouths, and may all see that what you say and your value of things is what prevails. Another way he prays for God to confirm, to give him confirmation is in verse 40, is that he would experience renewal. Verse 40, Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. This verse is different from all the ones in front of it. This is the only one that starts off with the word behold, which it begins with that H-like letter that we mentioned before. The request of God is not made until the second half of the verse, unlike all the other ones in front of it. And by doing this, he's drawing attention to the intense desire that he has. Behold, I long for your precepts. He wants time in the Word. He's longing for God's precepts, not simply that he might have his own copy of it that he has as a decorative piece on his shelf. He couldn't have had one of those, you know. People didn't have personal copies of Scripture back then. But he's someone who has access to the written record, and he longs to expose himself to it and meditate in it. You know, a good way that you can know how much you long for God's Word is how beat up your copies of it are. Now, I have many Bibles. I have a pulpit Bible, and I have Bibles for marking and the like. But I remember my dad, in the days before there were a lot of specialty Bibles, he had a couple leather-bound Bibles, and they were just beaten to death because he would take them with him everywhere. He would read from it in this part of the house and that part of the house and the car. And I remember as an adult, I was back visiting my parents, and I was in one of the rooms of the house, and I found one of Dad's Bibles. And I mean, it was really beat up. There were pages coming out and dog ears and the like. And I was in a stage where I had bought a really fine Bible, and I was keeping it in its box, you know, and I would carry it in its box so that the box would take the abuse. And that's fine. But here's my dad. He doesn't have a conscience like that. And that looked like an original manuscript. And I remember bringing it to him. I said, Dad, look at this. This is awful. And he wisely said, No, son, that's beautiful. Because it represented hours and hours and hours of longing after God's Word. The second half of this verse, again, he prays for renewal, for revival. Revive me through your righteousness. He's appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. Because God is righteous, He will keep His Word. He will enliven us and enable us to keep going when we feel like we can't get going. That we can obey, that we can walk in His ways when everyone else is walking the other way. God can put the spiritual wind back in every servant who has a desire for Him and His Word. Well, let's move on to the next segment, and you can flip over your handout as we look at verses 41 to 48. This section's a little different. These are ardent prayers of devotion to God. The previous verses were pleading with God to do something, help me. These are more prayers of devotion, of His own commitment. Every verse in these eight verses begins with the sixth letter. Sometimes it's pronounced as Vav. I prefer the pronunciation as Wow. The word Wow is this letter is also a word that means a hook or a nail. There are actually very, very few words in Hebrew that begin with this little letter. But there's one that's used over and over and over again, and it's a little prefix. It's like a W prefix, and it means and, or but, or. It's a little conjunction. And every verse in these eight verses starts off with that one. There are three or four references to God's word being spoken by us. Part of the devotion we have to God's word is our commitment to speak it to others. But look now at verses 41 to 42, where there's a commitment to growing in God's word. Part of that is growing in grace, according to verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Did you see that unusually long plural word, loving kindnesses? It's that Hebrew word chesed. Here, chesedim, the plural. It's parallel to the New Testament word for grace, a loyal love based on God's covenant promises. The psalmist is praying for more grace. The gracious God has given him grace, and he prays for more. There is nothing wrong with praying for more grace. It's not an indication that you don't believe that God loves you or that God didn't give you grace already. Of course he loves us. Of course he's given us grace. But we need more grace, and God delights to give us more grace. Prayer enables us to come before his throne, and there, as Hebrews 4:16 says, to ask for grace and receive it. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ask God for more grace. Yes, believe he's given it to you already, but ask for more. I love how Hebrews 4:16 describes God's throne, the throne of grace. You know, when lost people stand before God's throne, it's not a throne of grace to them. In the end, it'll be a throne of judgment. But for the child of God, God's throne is always a throne of grace. Give me more of your loving kindnesses, which is paralleled in this verse with salvation. Here, the word salvation is being used in its broader sense, not just about spiritual redemption or eternal life, but more broadly about personal deliverance, just as in the Psalms, it's often used that way. The psalmist is a saved man, as we would say in Christian terms, but he's counting on God in an ongoing way showing deliverance to him, answering prayer, being with him, directing him. All of that is an outwork of salvation. And all of that is according to your word. God is forever engaged in saving us. Even in New Testament terms, we have been saved. If you have become a born-again believer, you have been saved, but you also are being saved as God is delivering you from the power of sin, and you will be saved. There is an aspect of salvation which is still yet to come. And all along the way, there are all manner of little deliverances that the Lord gives to us as he answers prayer and helps us and attends to our needs. The same grace of God that met you in the moment when you trusted Christ for the first time is there to spare you and help you time and time again. Salvation comes from God alone. As Psalm 37:39 puts it, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The psalmist is committed to growing in grace. He's also committed to growing in confidence. Look at verse 42, which continues the statement of the previous sentence. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I'll have an answer. We're not talking about a verbal response to a particular statement necessarily, but We're speaking here about a general way of responding to the kinds of reproaches that the world brings. This word for reproach speaks about the plucking and pulling at someone and picking them apart. One who detracts and diminishes from your honor. And if you live for God and talk about His truth enough, it won't be long before you've got people picking you apart. taking every little thing you say and turning it against you. It's like, what kind of reproaches could these be? Well, maybe like what David describes in Psalm 3, verse 2, where people say, oh, there's no hope for God in him. He claims to be for God. God's not with him. Psalm 119 mentions all kinds of abuses that the psalmist was facing, from verbal abuse to defamation, all the way to plots to kill him. The answer that he's praying for is not about a clever response. He's not trying to get, God, give me a gotcha statement that will stop them. That's not what he's asking for. He's not even asking for sophisticated philosophical responses. It could be as simple as his being able to plainly give testimony for what God has done. Lord, bring about deliverance. Bring about salvation, as the previous verse said. Your salvation. Show me your deliverance so that I can give an answer. So I can point people to what you've done. And their mouths can be silenced. When people see that God has moved on your behalf, there's power in that. The psalmist doesn't go back to his war room to think of how he can come up with counter insults. He's not rehearsing in his mind, well, if I had a moment with them, boy, I would let loose on them. I'd tell them a thing or two. Because he knows that until God changes his circumstances, there's nothing convincing he can say. So he's waiting for God to intervene, for God to answer prayer. And that would be a greater argument than anything he could utter. Our testimonies, you know, can be very powerful. And our testimony is what we say about God. Retailers know that testimony is a very powerful thing. And, you know, they get words of people have used a certain thing, and that adds weight. So may the stories that we tell of God's working in our lives be in accord with the great story that is recorded for us in Scripture. Because our testimonies about God are most powerful when they conform with God's testimonies in His Word. In the end, the most powerful thing we have is God's promise itself, His Word, as the psalmist says at the end of verse 42, I trust in your Word. Growing in grace, growing in confidence. Verses 43 to 46 speaks of another kind of commitment. This is about speaking God's Word. And he wants to do it with readiness, with integrity, with liberty, and with confidence. Let's look at verse 43. Committed to speaking God's Word with readiness. He says, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. This seems to build off the verse in front of it, asking for boldness and answering people who reproach him. Both of these verses deal with the response from the mouth, but this verse puts the request for a right response in the negative. Don't take your word out of my mouth. Now, what's that talking about? Have you ever been in a circumstance where you were just left speechless? You couldn't think of anything to say. Maybe there was some comment made to you that was just so terrible, you were dumbfounded. Or some awful event happens that just leaves you standing there agape. Some unexplainable happening. Sometimes the things that unbelievers say about us or do to us might leave us speechless for a time. But in God's time, He will give us the word of response, a proper perspective to share on what's taken place. He'll give us wisdom and insight in how to respond. And maybe it's this kind of proverbial verse that Jesus has in mind when he told his disciples in Matthew 10 about when they drag you before the councils and they bring you in and put you on trial, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And that special counsel he gave to his disciples ties in with this general principle that God will give us the proper perspective on how to respond to things that come. He's committed to speaking God's word with readiness and with integrity in verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. As God is faithful to him, the psalmist pledges to be continually faithful to God. God's being faithful will renew the psalmist's faith and produce more steadfastness. You know, when God shows us in answered prayer how faithful He is, it ought to increase our loyalty to Him. So when you're tempted to lag in the things of God and to toy with other pathways, think back about how many times God's been faithful to you and has kept His gospel promises to you, and that will encourage you in the faithful path. He wants to be committed to speaking God's word, verse 45, with liberty. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Liberty, this is a term that refers to a wide space, movement that's unhindered. It's used also in Psalm 118. Why don't you turn back to that? Psalm 118, verse 5, where the psalmist there is describing a time of great distress. Verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That's the same word. Set me in liberty. The NIV puts it this way, in my anguish I cried to the Lord and He answered by setting me free. To walk in a large place is a metaphor for happiness, freedom from the restrictions of pressures around you. One of the most amazing things I got to do when I was in Israel was to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. King Hezekiah knew the Assyrians were going to besiege him, so he commissioned the building of a water tunnel 1,400 feet underground from the walled city out to the more exposed Gihon Spring. And you can still walk through it. And you know, it's not a modern constructed thing, so the guys were digging and they realized, oh, we're going too low, so they come back up. And so it hems and haws. They're following natural fissures within the rock before the chisels from either side met each other. It's a great wonder of ancient times. And it's wonderful to go through. We're waddling through it, and sometimes we're crouching, and water is sometimes up here to your chest. And there were a few times I thought, you know what, if that spring floods, we're all dead. It was great to go through for a moment, but I would not in any way want to have that part of my regular commute. Who wants to live like that? Hemmed in all the time, never knowing what's going to come at you. But you know what? We have situations of life that feel like we're in Hezekiah's tunnel. There's a way through, but there's all kinds of pressure round about. The psalmist says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. As God fulfills His word, we get a greater sense of not being hemmed in, but that we have a freedom to do what God calls us to do. For I seek your precepts. He means that he is studying and exploring and meditating on what God has said. And in so doing, he finds a liberty of mind and soul. You know, it's ironic. There are some people who are so disinterested in Bible study. To them, it's almost oppressive and restricting, because they have this feeling that experiencing the Bible, well, one, that reading the Bible should be an experience, and it should be easy, and it should be like flipping on a light switch, and that's it. And there are portions of God's Word that come to us, and we appreciate them very easily. And then there are other things that really require careful, focused attention. And some people just don't have an appetite for that kind of thing. They think actually that doing that is restrictive and confining. But when you cherish what God says versus what you want God's Word to say, you find freedom and you find vast caverns of beauty and profoundness. And even as we wait for God to answer prayer and to change circumstances and to free us from confining situations, as we encounter Scripture, we enter into a world of thought where we understand what truly matters and how things will ultimately be. And there is liberty. He's committed to speaking God's word with confidence in verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Kings. Just like the word princes used back in verse 23, this isn't necessarily the head of a country. In fact, sometimes a king in the Old Testament is the leader of a city. It could even be a local ruler or a regional sovereign. But it can refer all the way up to people who are even emperors. Kings. Why does the psalmist mention that. Clearly, there are people with intimidating power over him who are unhappy with his level of devotion. But the Lord can help us to stand boldly against even the most powerful men because we have the more powerful strength of God. When we're certain that God has worked on our behalf, you are able to deflect all kinds of shaming words that come from men because we have the words of God. And that's what matters most. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know what? Paul's world was full of people who told Paul he ought to be ashamed of himself for talking about the glories of this shamefully executed prisoner. See, they're only looking at it from a certain way. He understood it was the power of God, and he was able to deflect that shame. And the psalmist has that same attitude. You know, back in the days of the Reformation, the disciples of Martin Luther wrote a great confession of faith. It was called the Augsburg Confession. They wrote it in 1530, not quite 15 years after Luther had nailed the 95 Theses. They wrote it in a climate of great tension and danger with the threat of war from the Catholic Church. And as they articulated what they believed the Scripture to teach, they chose a motto, and it was this verse. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and in their mind that included the Holy Roman Emperor, and shall not be ashamed. Well, we come to the last segment tonight. Verses 47 to 48 are about being committed to loving God's Word. That means, verse 47, delighting in God's Word. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. When God demonstrates His Word to be true, how much it increases our love for the Word. Notice how delight and love are coupled here together, giving it an extra strong emotional force. It's not just sentimentality he has. There's a real spiritual love that he has. And this delighting in God's Word is coupled with, in verse 48, desiring God's Word. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Look at the intensity of emotion here as he repeats that phrase, which I love. I lift up my hands to your commandments. Now that posture of lifting up of hands is found in the Psalms a number of times for prayer. Psalm 28, 63, 134, 141, other places in the Old Testament too. It's a thoroughly biblical posture. But in this case, what's being described is not prayer, it's something else. See, the lifting up of hands could represent giving something to God, offering up to Him praise, but the lifting out of hands is also suited for receiving things. And that's the notion in this verse. It's receiving from God the precious things that He's revealed. In fact, the word for hands is literally the word for palms. With open palms, receiving what God gives. Lifting up your palms suggests a willingness to receive what God has. The New English Bible puts it this way, I welcome your commandments, which conveys a willingness to receive and practice God's Word. By the way, don't let anyone tell you that as Bible-believing Christians that, you know, you worship the Bible. And there have been critics who have looked at this verse and said, well, this is Bible worship. This is bibliolatry, using the language of prayer to describe the Bible. That's not what's happening here. The Bible is not our God, though it is from God. This verse isn't teaching bibliolatry. It's about receiving what God has said. In fact, that this verse is a prayer to God Himself. In fact, almost all of Psalm 119 is expressed as prayer. Look there at this verse. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments. He's praying to God, not to God's book. And that's what Scripture ought to do. Scripture ought to direct us to God. If it just directs us to our own thoughts and ourselves and our pride, then we're doing it wrong. And you can make the Bible into an idol. That's a broken and a twisted way to interact with Scripture. Interacting with it rightly makes us prayerful and full of praise and full of readiness to receive good things from God. I love it, and so I will meditate on your statutes. giving it thoughtful contemplation, turning it over again and again, and even speaking it to myself. The word even suggests a kind of muttering speech. What God has given His Word is held and examined and delighted in like a precious gift given from a cherished friend. These verses have taught us that the more we seek God to direct us in His Word, the deeper our commitment runs to trust Him and to follow Him. The greatest teacher of all time is the Master Himself. And that includes Father and Son. You know, there's no competition between them. It could be said that Jesus' ministry was not that He was a man come to teach us about God. Rather, He was God come to teach. And what He taught and all that God's Spirit has revealed is preserved for us in His most holy Word. And God desires us to come to His Word with open hands to receive all that He has for us so that we might grow in our confidence and walk at liberty in His grace. Lord, thank You for these precious words, these verses that teach us to cherish what You've revealed. And help us, Lord, as we live in a world that's hostile to us and proposes all sorts of alternative ways of living and thinking, has its own kind of soft scripture. May we listen closely to what You've said and cherish it above all else, and so walk in Your loving kindnesses. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.